The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today is the last class of the semester until we come back in the fall, so sorry about that. And we're still working on logistics of how we're going to work this out in the fall, simply because there's a lot of demand for this space right now. But we're going to make it work somehow or another, so don't fear. But we'll let you know as we get closer to September. But we will be breaking. We still have two more rector's forums, so if you're interested, you can come on Sundays. We're still continuing with that for two more weeks, but this is the last of this class until we resume in the fall. And so it's great that we are turning our attention once more to Abraham, this great forefather in the faith and an example to us all. So if you have your Bibles, open them, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 9 today and take a closer look at the life of Abraham, this man who we said is not only a forefather in the faith for Christians, but also for Jews and for all those who look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country and the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So, of course, at this point in his journey, Abram is just that. He's Abram. He is not yet Abraham. You know that God is going to change his name. Sometimes God does that. He gives us a new name and a new people and a new home. Sometimes that's what we think happened with the Apostle Paul, that he was Saul of Tarsus and then became Paul the Apostle. It's not actually the case with Paul. Saul was actually the Hebrew version of his name, and Paul was the Greek version of his name. So it's not all that surprising. In the early part of the book of Acts, when Paul was operating among the Jews and persecuting the church, he was known as Saul. But then when he begins to minister amongst the Gentiles, he uses the name Paul, which is the Greek version of that. That is not the case with Abram. Abram is actually given a new name. The word Abram, the name Abram, means exalted father. But he is going to be, in accordance with God's promises, given a new name. He's going to become Abraham, who is the father of many, or the father of a multitude. But at this point, he is simply regarded as Abram. His name has not yet changed. But he is an extraordinary individual. We already took a look at him briefly last week. But there is a sense, as I was thinking about Abram, that while we see him as this great giant of the faith, and how many people down through the centuries, whether they're Jews or Christians or Muslims, have been named for this man. I mean, he may be the name that has been used more than any other name in history, for all we know. The greatest president in the nation's history, Abraham Lincoln, has this name as well. So he is an exalted individual. He's an extraordinary man. And yet, if you think about it, really, had it not been for God, he would have been a nobody. I mean, really, that's what it's all about. This is really not about him so much as it is about his God. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a quote that I sent to a friend just yesterday. Vinnie Rhodes gave a great address to the men at the men's luncheon, told his testimony. And he has a remarkable story of redemption, of a fall and of a restoration. It's just a remarkable story. And I sent him a quote from Dwight L. Moody, who was the great 19th century evangelist and the founder of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago and so forth. One of the things that Moody was talking about was Moses. And while he was talking about Moses, what he said about Moses really in many ways applies to Abram and applies to all of us. If we're serious and we understand who we are and what God has done in our life, if we understand even a modicum of God's grace. He said this about Moses. He said, Moses spent the first part of his life thinking that he was a somebody. He spent the next part of his life realizing that he was a nobody. And he spent the last part of his life discovering what God can do with a nobody. And there is a sense in which that must have been the way it was with Abram. We've already looked at the fact that Abram was living at the time that God called him in a remarkable place, in a place known as Ur of the Chaldeans. It was near the Persian Gulf. It was a very fertile place. It was a place that was highly regarded by the people round about. He was a man of some property. He was a man of some means. By the world's standards, he must have thought that he was somebody. But God makes it very clear to him that he really is a nobody. You see that so clearly in the way that this whole story unfolds. Look at chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who does all of the work in this passage? You contrast this, we said, with what the people there in Babylon said when they began to build that tower, how they said they were going to build a tower, how they were going to build it to the heavens, how they were going to make a name for themselves. They were going to do it all. Well, Abram's going to become a great man. Abram's going to become Abraham, the father of a multitude. His descendants would be greater than the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. But it wasn't going to be Abraham who was going to do it. It was going to be Abraham's God. That's always the starting point, and we have to remember that in our own lives. If anything great happens in our lives, if we accomplish anything at all, we need to realize that it's not us, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, and God alone gets the glory because when all is said and done, it's all a matter of his grace. I'm reminded of one of the great hymns of the church. I like contemporary Christian music. I'm not opposed to it. Everybody has an opinion about that sort of thing. I don't mind some of the contemporary songs. Now, I don't care for those 7-Eleven songs where you sing this, you know, the same seven words 11 times. I'm not particularly concerned with that. But I think there's some good contemporary music out there. But there is also robust theology and depth when it comes to the old hymns. And one of the great hymns of the church going back to the 18th century is the God of Abram Praise. And I just want to read you the first two lines because it really sets the stage for Genesis chapter 12 and the life of this extraordinary man. The first two stanzas go like this. The God of Abraham Praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. The Lord, the great I Am, by earth and heaven confessed, we bow and bless thy sacred name. Forever blessed. He by himself hath sworn, we on his oath depend. We shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. We shall behold his face, we shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace, both now and evermore. Well, that is the God that we encounter here in Genesis chapter 12. The God who decides to take this individual, Abram, this nobody, and use him to do extraordinary things. Take a nobody and turn him into a somebody. Just let's reflect for a moment on what Abram would have been had God not acted in his life? Well, the first thing he would have been is he would have been an idol worshiper, because that's what they did in Ur of the Chaldeans, in this ancient city in ancient Babylon. They worshiped idols. We see even as this story unfolds that there were still idol worshipers in Abram's family long after he leaves the land of his forefathers and heads out for the land of Canaan. There were still members of his family who were engaged in this kind of practice. And had God not intervened in his life, it's not a case where Abram could have somehow sorted it out for himself. He would have been lost forever. He would have remained an idol worshiper in darkness. He would have been prosperous, but he would have been unknown. There are lots of people like that in history, aren't there? People who have done great things, who have accomplished great things, at least by the standards of their day, and yet we hardly remember them, or we don't remember them at all. Abram would not be recognized as this great champion of the faith, as this man for whom people have named their children. We wouldn't know anything about him. We would have been a prosperous and unknown farmer had it not been for the fact that God intervened in his life. And to make matters worse, Abram would have been not only an idol worshiper without God, but as a consequence, he would have been without hope in the world. And Paul says that's what every single one of us is, apart from the intervention, the amazing grace of God in our lives. Keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 12 and turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, a very famous passage. You're all familiar with it. You're familiar with it because it has to do with that great doctrine of justification by grace through faith. I love it because it really is a short course in the doctrine of salvation. So just turn, if you will, to Ephesians. We've looked at this passage several times. We're going to go beyond what we normally look at, though. But Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 2 with these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, so that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the way we were, Paul says. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, not merely sick, not merely wounded, but we were actually dead. And because we were dead, we were without hope. But he goes on in verse 4, "But God," those are two glorious words, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," not, mind you, once we had managed to clean up our act and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, "but even when we were dead, God had mercy on us and loved us, and he made us alive together with Christ." And that's why Paul goes on to say, "It is by grace that you have been saved." It has to be a matter of grace, God's undeserved, unearned favor, because we're dead. And being dead, there's nothing that we can do for ourselves, but God loved us even when we were dead, dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and in his mercy, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is exactly what he did with Abraham. Abraham was dead in his trespasses and his sins. He was living in darkness. He was worshiping idols. But God set his affection, his sovereign love on Abraham, not by virtue of anything that Abraham had done. Instead, God decided to take this nobody and make him a somebody, raised him up, and saved him by grace. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." It's all the work of God, from start to finish, from stem to stern. It's all God's work. Therefore, look at verse 10, or verse 11, excuse me. Paul says this, "Therefore, based upon that, based upon the fact that God made you alive even when you were dead, set his affection on you even when you were a sinner, given the fact that you've been saved by grace, not by anything that you have done, not by works, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, remember that you were at one time," here it is, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the plight and the condition of every human being apart from the unmerited grace of God. Without hope and without God in the world. And that's what Abram was until God decided to act in his life without God and without hope in the world. God decided that he had a plan for Abram's life. We've already looked at this, but it's worth taking a look at again. Genesis chapter 11, verse 3, these are the people in Babylon saying all that they were going to do. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had made bricks and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves." But in the case of Abram, God says, "I will give you a name. I will give you a land. I will make you a blessing to the peoples of the earth." It is all the work of God. And we need to remember that in our own lives. If you think that you contribute anything to the work of your salvation, aside from the sin from which you need to be redeemed, you've never really understood the Christian gospel. And that's just a fact. God, this is going to be a shock. You need to write this down, okay? God owes you nothing. Nothing. He owes me nothing. Absolutely nothing. If we got from God what we deserved, we'd be left in our darkness, worshiping our idols, without him and without hope in the world. That's where we would be. But God is rich in mercy, and he saves us by his grace. So that is who Abraham is, or Abram as he is known here, and that's what God is going to do, turn him into an extraordinary individual. Verse 3 is a critical verse of all the verses that we're reading there. In many ways, it is sort of the centerpiece of this section. Because in here we have the repeat of the promise that was made to Adam and Eve at the very beginning, and a promise that was repeated to Noah following the great devastation caused by the flood. It is that preaching of the gospel in its embryo stage. It's the promise of redemption down the line. Verse 3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is not just going to take Abram and make him the father of many nations. He's going to take Abram and he is going to make him a blessing to all the peoples down through the centuries to this very day. And the forefather in the faith of all those who call upon God for salvation. That is an extraordinary thing. Martin Luther wrote extensively about this. He loved this particular passage. Martin Luther's favorite holiday was Christmas. And it's wonderful to read Martin Luther's sermons on Christmas. And when you read his commentaries, he spends an enormous amount of time talking about the mystery of the incarnation, the coming of Jesus to be our Savior in Bethlehem. And he loved this particular passage because he said, here we have one of the first proclamations of Christmas. God promising that one day he would send a Savior who would be what? A blessing to the world. Abram knew that he was finite. He knew that he was not going to live forever. He knew that if God was going to make him a blessing to the nations down through the centuries, it wasn't going to be by him, it was going to be by one of his progeny, one of his descendants. And that's why Paul says Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, people sometimes ask, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved? If it's true that we're only saved by Jesus, if Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," what about those people in the Old Testament who never saw Jesus? You and I live on the backside of the cross and the resurrection. But what about those people who never knew Jesus? How were they saved? How was Abram saved? He never met Jesus, never even heard of him. Well, he did hear of him. He heard of him here, that one of his descendants. He was saved by placing his trust in the Savior who would come, in the same way that you and I are saved by placing our trust in the Savior who has come. He's saved in the same way that we are, by placing his trust in Christ. That's how King David was saved. Because God said, I will make one of your descendants to establish a kingdom and a princedom that would be without end. It will last for eternity. One of your descendants shall sit upon your throne for all eternity. And David looked forward to that great descendant. What one of our hymns says, great David's greater son. He looked forward to him, and it was on the basis of that that he was saved. So this is the promise of the coming Messiah. It's the first promise of Christmas. Martin Luther also said, though, that it's the promise of Epiphany. Because this Savior who was going to come would not just be the Savior of Abram's people. He's going to be the Savior of what? All the families of the earth. That's a marvelous message to us who are Gentiles, who cannot trace our lineage, our physical lineage, back to Abram. The one who would be Abram's descendant through his line would nevertheless be the Savior and a blessing for the entire world. This is not only the first promise of Christmas that we find here, it's also the promise of Epiphany. You know, one of the reasons we celebrate the coming of the three kings at the time of Christmas is not simply because they brought gold and acknowledged Jesus to be the king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all of those marvelous gifts. It's because they were foreigners. Isn't that interesting that the Gospel of John begins by saying he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. But to whoever did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. None of us is by nature a child of God. I know we talk about that a lot in our culture today. Aren't we all God's children? Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, that sort of thing. But you need to understand the Scripture never says that we are all children of God. We are all creatures of God, yes, exalted creatures, we've seen that in Genesis, made in his image, a reflection of his glory, with the responsibility of being his regents over the created order. But none of us is by nature children of God. We are actually, Paul says in Ephesians 2, if you listen closely, children of what?
Wrath,
judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, what? Adopts us into his family. None of us is a natural child. If we're children of God, it's by adoption. It's by adoption into the family of God, and it's all a matter of his grace. And we can become children of God, whether we're Gentiles or Jews or whatever, but we do that by grace. So we have the promise of Christmas, the promise of Epiphany. We have a promise of the gospel of grace. Paul makes reference to this very fact in Galatians. Turn to Galatians. Let's just spend a little bit of time in Galatians, one of Paul's great letters, in which he talks at great length about this notion of grace. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about Abraham and the children of Abraham. We're going to start at verse 6. And we're going to read through about verse 14. This is what Paul writes. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, that is to say, credited to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, it's not just those who can trace their lineage back. If you want to join the Daughters of the American Revolution, you have to be able to trace your blood lineage back to somebody who served in the Revolution. It's a hereditary society. Well, how do we trace our lineage back to the family of God? That's the question. Well, Paul tells us, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, there it is, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, if you In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, there it is. But way back in Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 12, he repeated that. And he said, Abraham, through you, through your progeny, all the nations will be blessed. Now here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is saying exactly the same thing. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here we have in Genesis chapter 12, we have the promise of Christmas, the coming of the Savior, the coming of the one who would be a blessing to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the earth, and the promise of redemption, to be redeemed. Look again at verses 12 and 13. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ, who is the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed, blesses us by doing what? Redeeming us. What does that word redeem mean?
Save.
It means more than save. It involves salvation, but it's more than that. What is the, when you redeem something, a coupon, you do what? You buy it back. Somebody said it. You buy it back. That is what the descendant of Abram has done for us. He has come and he has bought us back because we had been sold into slavery. We were living in darkness. We were without God and we were without hope in the world. And that promised Messiah, who would be a blessing to all the nations, came down from the glories of heaven, took on human flesh, and at the price of his own life, bought us back. Bought us back unto God. And in so doing, made us children of God and heirs of Abram's family. Look at Romans chapter 9. These are major themes. I know we're skipping around, but these are major themes and we need to understand them. They're so important. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the true children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. The children of the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that through one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What a marvelous, marvelous thing that is. So this is a great promise that we have here in Genesis chapter 12. God is going to take a nobody and make him a somebody, and he's going to use him to bless all the nations of the earth. This very important thing. And all Abraham needs to do is trust God. That's the key. God's going to do all the work. Abraham simply needs to trust the Lord. And that's what the word faith means, by the way. The Greek word is pistis. It doesn't simply mean believing in. It means believing on. You've heard me use this illustration before, but it's the best illustration that I know of for faith. Now, oftentimes we think faith is hope against hope. It's believing in something despite the lack of evidence. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is based upon solid evidence. But even when you have solid evidence, there comes a point where you just have to throw your confidence on the thing or the person in whom you're trusting. I've said it's like a parachute. You know, when you're up there in an airplane, let's say you're in the military and you're on a mission, and your plane gets hit by flak, you know that there is this parachute. You know that it has the potential to save you. You believe that it has the potential to save you. You believe in it, but you're not at that point believing on it. But once that plane is hit, and you're losing altitude, and your engines are failing, and the captain says, strap on the parachute, and you realize that the only thing between you and certain death is this piece of nylon. Folks, it's not a matter of believing in it. You better believe on it. That's what faith is. It's not believing that God exists. Of course God exists. James says even the demons believe that. It's really interesting, isn't it? In the Gospels, the people that normally recognize Jesus for who he really was, many people recognized him as a great teacher, perhaps as a prophet, but anytime somebody came up and said, Jesus, Son of the Most High, they were always demon-possessed. You ever notice that? Son of the Most High, Jesus, Son of the Living God. They always recognize him. The demons recognized Jesus. They believed in him. They didn't believe on him. So it's not enough simply to believe in God. You need to believe on him. That's what Abram had to do, because God said, I'm going to make you a great man. I'm going to make a name for you. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But in order for that to happen, you have to do what? You have to go from your country and your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will give you, and I will make you a great nation. But Abram, you're going to have to trust me. Let me ask you a question. Do you trust God? There are going to be times in your life when you're going to face difficulties, and God is going to say, do you trust me? That would have been a hard thing for Abram to do, to leave his country. We've already said it was a magnificent country, fertile country, and go across the desert to a land that he'd never seen. To leave that which was familiar, and not only to leave his country, but to leave his kindred, his father's house, the people that he'd known, everything that was familiar and comfortable, he was called to do that. And the question was, would he trust the Lord? Sometimes God calls us to do things. You get a bad diagnosis from the doctor, and the question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him in the midst of that? You're starting off on a journey. You're leaving behind that which is familiar, that which is comfortable. And you're going to some place that you just don't know what it's going to be like. And God says, do you trust me? That's what's remarkable about Abram, is that he did. He trusted the Lord. I want to talk a little bit about faith here for a moment, because it's very important that we understand what faith is. Yes, it is trusting in God. It is not a passive thing. All faith is active. True faith, living faith, is active. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that we do. Turn to the book of James. It's late in the New Testament. James talks at great length about the relationship between faith and works. Martin Luther didn't like this section of James. He called James a right strawy epistle, the epistle of straw. In other words, not something substantive. Luther was wrong. It's as simple as that. I mean, even great people can have, you know, blind spots, and Luther had blind spots on a number of things, and this happened to be one of them. He so emphasized the doctrine of justification by grace that I think sometimes he misunderstood what was being said by James about faith. But nevertheless, it's helpful to look at what James says here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for their body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There it is. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by works. Now, some people get really anxious. This is the whole reason why Martin Luther got upset with this passage in James, because it seems to contradict everything that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by grace and not by works, so that no man may boast. And James seemed to be saying, no, we're saved by grace and works, or faith and works. So which is it? It's simply a matter of misunderstanding. The scripture doesn't contradict itself. James is not in conflict with Paul. Paul is not opposed to James. James is not saying that we're saved by our works, by our own efforts. He knows that's not true. He knew that was true in his own life, that he was saved by the grace and mercy of God. When he says we are not saved by faith alone, what he really means is we are not saved by a faith that is alone. All right? We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. You can't say, I trust God, and then not act when God calls you to do something. Think about Abraham and his story. He was called to trust God no matter what. Just trust me. I'm calling you to do something difficult. You trust me. In order for that faith to be live, it had to be active. One of the greatest stories is going to be sometime, it'll be next semester for sure before we ever get to it. But you know that one of the most difficult tests that Abraham faced was that God asked him to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, on the altar. You remember that story? The remarkable thing about that is that Abraham was prepared to do it. But if you remember the story, one of the things that Abraham says is God says, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, Abram didn't understand why God was calling him to do that. But he trusted God. And he also trusted the fact that God had said, through your son, all the nations will be blessed. In other words, it's through your son, Isaac, that you will have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. You're just going to have to trust me. And there's this one little line in the story. We'll get to it, but I'll just give you a little foretaste of it. There's this one little line in the story where Abram takes his son Isaac with him, and he turns to the servants and he says, you stay here. The boy and I are going up there to worship. And when we finish, we will come back to you. Now, what do you mean, we? Because God had just said, you're going up and you're going to sacrifice your son. And that means one of you is coming back, but the other's not. But Abram trusted God. He trusted God that somehow God was going to work it out, that if God was calling him to sacrifice his son, so be it. But God had also said that it is through this boy that you will have descendants. So God is going to do something. Perhaps he's going to raise him from the dead. But whatever it is, I'm going to trust the Lord. And as they're making their way up to that place of sacrifice, the boy turns to his father and he says, well, here's the wood. Where's the lamb? And his father turns to him and he says, the Lord will supply the lamb. And if you don't know how that story ends, well, you'll just have to read ahead for yourself and figure out how it ends. But in the end, God does what? He provides the lamb. There are going to be times in our life when we are called to an act of faith. And we have to trust God. And we're going to have to step out in confidence, not in ourselves, but in the trustworthiness of God. You know, faith is actually a very natural thing. You know, people sometimes say, well, I'm just not a person of faith. Every single person in this room is a person of faith. We exercise faith on a regular basis. How many of you who are married believe that your spouse loves you? That's faith. There's no absolute evidence. Let me tell you something. There's no proof. There's evidence. Sometimes there's evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. But there's no proof. There's only one discipline where you get a proof. And you know what that discipline is? Mathematics. That's the only place where you get a proof. Everything else, we get evidence. But it's evidence, what, beyond a reasonable doubt. There comes a point where we have to trust that person. When they make those vows at the altar that I will be faithful, even unto death, in times of prosperity and adversity, through sickness and through health, that is faith, folks. It's faith when you buy a ticket to go see a concert, that when you show up, they're going to actually let you in. You're trusting that they're doing that. When you came in today and you sat down in those chairs, how many of you, before sitting down, made sure that it was not going to collapse underneath you? You trusted it. You had faith in it. And that faith was based upon what? Past experiences. That's the way it is with God. God's not saying, just trust me. He's saying, trust me because I've proven myself trustworthy in the past. It's because he's been proven faithful in the past that we can trust him for the future. That is what we are called to do. Faith is a very natural thing, and yet for most of us, it is a very reasonable but difficult thing. And the reason why faith in God is so difficult for all of us is because God's ways are mysterious. God's ways are mysterious. Turn, I'll give you a perfect example of this. Isaiah chapter 55. Great passage. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, that's the reason why faith is difficult for us, is because we want to know what God is doing. We want to see the ends. We want to see the finished product. We want to know exactly what God is doing. And what God is saying is, look, my ways are so much higher than your ways. My ways are so exalted that even if I were to explain them to you, you wouldn't be able to comprehend them. So what you've got to do is, on the basis of my faithfulness in the past, trust me for the future. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus rebuked Thomas. It wasn't because Thomas doubted. I've always thought that poor Thomas got a terrible rap. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. That's the only thing we remember about Thomas. Thomas was a courageous individual. Actually, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and said that he was going there, all the other disciples said, oh, you can't go there. They're going to kill you if you go to Jerusalem. And it was Thomas who said, if he's going to go there and die, let us go and die with him. But nobody remembers courageous Thomas. The only thing we remember is what? Doubting Thomas. But they all doubted. We're told that when Peter and John ran to the tomb on the first day of the week after the women came back and said, the tomb is empty and we've seen an angel and the Lord is risen, they didn't believe immediately. They ran to the tomb and we're told that John got there first but didn't go in. Peter arrived a little bit later. He was overweight and kind of, you know, puffing along, but he got there, pushed John out of the way, and he steps inside, and it's really interesting. We're told that he saw the grave clothes and the tomb being empty, but the word that is used there is blepo. It means he saw, but he didn't understand. He didn't get it. John stepped inside, and John saw, and the Greek word is oreo, and he believed. So Peter doubted. They all doubted. When the women came knocking on the door, where were the disciples? Behind bolted and barred doors. They weren't waiting with bated breath for the Lord to come back, even though he told them that he would. They were fearful. They were afraid. They doubted. The reason why Jesus rebuked Thomas for his unbelief is not because he demanded evidence. It's because he already had evidence and refused to believe. He'd been with the Lord for 3 years. He'd seen Jesus cleanse lepers, raise people from the dead, walk on the water, multiply the bread and the fish. He'd heard from the disciples, trustworthy witnesses, that they had seen the Lord, and he still refused to believe. That's not a lack of faith. That's not doubt. That's unbelief. And that's what he gets rebuked for. Jesus is not saying, believe. I'm not going to give you any evidence. Just believe. He's saying, you've got plenty of evidence. Based on the evidence that you have, trust me. God was saying the same thing to Abraham. Abraham, I am the man who created the heavens and the earth. I'm the one who cast the stars into the sky, who set the spheres rolling in their orbits. I'm the God of Adam and Eve. I am the God of Noah. And I'm calling on you to trust me. And to leave everything that you're familiar with and follow where I lead. And Abraham did. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The story is told about a man who, you probably heard this story, fell over a ledge and he was just dangling there. And he's crying up, is there anybody up there? And somebody says, there's a rope there, and he's holding onto the rope, and he says, let go of the rope. And he says, who are you? And he says, I am God. And God says, let go of the rope. And the man cries up, is there anybody else up there? That's often the way it is in our life, isn't it? When God says, let go of the rope, trust me, we say, is there anybody else up there? Abram did not do that. He was prepared to leave his family, leave his home, leave security, and trust God. Are you prepared to do that in your own life? Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story about when he was a child, he witnessed a woman dragged to her death by a trolley car in London. It was in those days when they had those electric trolleys, and they never came to a full stop. You had to sort of just step on as it was going. And this woman got fearful, and she put one foot on the trolley, and she kept one foot on the pavement, and the thing unfortunately dragged her to her death. It's like that in the Christian life, folks. You can't have one foot on the trolley and one foot on the pavement. You got to step onto the trolley and let God take you where he's going to take you. You're going to have to trust him, because if you think you can live with one foot in this world and one foot in the world of God, you are going to be dragged to your death. Step on, trust him. As the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Look at the steps of faith in Abram's life. One of the things that you will notice when it comes to trusting God and following God is that he only gives you enough light for the step that you're on. We want to see the whole path illuminated, but God's not going to do that in your life. Trusting him is a sequential thing. It's one moment, one step at a time. How's that old song go? It's an old country western song. One day at a time, sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking of you. And that's what God gives us. That's what it means to walk by faith. If we could see the whole path illuminated and see how the whole thing's going to play out, that's not walking by faith, that's walking by sight. You can see the end from the beginning. Faith is taking the next step. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, the first thing Abraham had to do is what? Leave his home. That was the first step. And once he had left his home, God gave him enough light for the next step, which was to leave his kindred. And after he was prepared to leave his kindred, God would take him to a foreign land. And once he arrived in the foreign land, he would begin to catch a glimpse of the promised land. That's the way it is for us in our lives. When God calls you to step out in faith, he's just going to give you enough light for the step that you're on. And once you step onto that, there'll be enough light for the next one. And the one after that, until finally he brings you all the way home. That's what Abram was willing to do. And here's something else he was willing to do. He was willing to trust God step by step, moment by moment, and he was willing to pay the price of obedience. There's always a price of obedience. This is one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews refers to Abram as one of the great champions or heroes of the faith. We have a long list of heroes there, and Abram always comes in very high on that list of heroes, and it's because he trusted the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. These are the great heroes of the faith, and we read this: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." That's the first step. He obeyed. God said, "I want you to leave." Okay. He didn't say, "Well, where am I going? How am I going to get there? How many people can I bring with me?" The Lord said, first step, and he did it. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." He lived in tents. In other words, he stepped out, and he stepped out having no destination in mind, other than the fact that God had promised him something. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." That's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult to trust God, not knowing where you're going. That's one of the reasons why Abraham is regarded as not only the great father of the faith, but as the great example of true pilgrim, of a true pilgrim. You know, Christians are often described as pilgrims living in a strange land. One of the old hymns, again, I love the hymns. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore." We're just passing through. Do you realize that? That this world is not our destination. If you put all of your hope in this world, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because this world is what? It's brief. Abram lived in tents. He left everything that was substantial, and he went out and he lived as a sojourner, just passing through this life. Is that the way you see yourself? Is just passing through this life, that this is not your true destination, that your real home is somewhere else, a world and a city that is permanent with foundations? One of the great classics of Christian literature is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you've never read it, I encourage you to do so. It's a wonderful depiction of what our life is as the followers of God. And there's this wonderful picture where the main character, who's called Pilgrim, is making his way toward the celestial city. That's his ultimate destination. But he passes through all sorts of different places and meets all sorts of different people. And one of the places that he passes through is called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair. And this is the way John Bunyan describes Pilgrim in Vanity Fair. He said, "The pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded at the fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some said they were bedlams, and some say they are outlandish men. Few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, the promised land. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians to each other. But that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards,' signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven." That's what Abram was. Abram was not concerned with the things of this world, the things that the world says matter and are consequential. Abram trusted God and he left everything that he was familiar with. He followed the Lord step by step and even lived in tents because he knew that God had something better for him. I'm going to just close with this. There are three marks of the believers in that passage from Bunyan that I think characterize Abram and every true Christian. He says this pilgrim was making his way through Vanity Fair, which is a picture of the world. There were three things that characterized the pilgrim. First of all, he wore different clothing. Remember that? They dressed differently. And the people there in Vanity Fair mocked them and made fun of them because they dressed differently. Now, what we're talking about here, of course, is not physical clothing. Although I think we have lost modesty in our culture, and that's something that we would do well to recover, but that's not what we're really talking about here. We're not talking about physical dress here. We're talking about that which attires us in terms of importance. The world says what you should attire yourself with is the trappings of wealth, or with education, or with success. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Don't get me wrong. But if those are the things that you say are the most important things, that I want to clothe myself in those things, you've missed the point. The Apostle Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. All these things I counted as so important, he said. Now, having come to know Christ Jesus, I regard them as loss, as dung, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. The true pilgrim does not clothe himself in the things of this world, in the success of the world, in the values of this world, but he clothes himself in the righteousness of Christ. His whole goal is to look like Jesus. Second thing that distinguishes the pilgrim from those in Vanity Fair is that they spoke a different language. It was the language of what? The language of Canaan. And that's what the Apostle Paul says we are to do. We are to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to be a joyful people. The things we are to talk about are not indecent things, not indecent jokes and that sort of thing, but instead we are to be a people who are what? Whose conversation is seasoned with salt that is a blessing to those around us. And the pilgrim has a different home. When the world says, here, stop here, buy our wares, Christian says, no, our trading, our home is in heaven. That's how Abram operated. And it's what made him such an extraordinary figure. Do you see yourself as a pilgrim just passing through Vanity Fair? Or are you acquiring all the stuff of the world but missing your true home? Have you settled down in this life and build a home here as opposed to living in a tent because your home is somewhere else? Abram sets us an example as Christians. We are to leave that which is familiar to us, leave this world, leave its values behind, and step out in faith and follow God. Leave behind your many possessions. That's not to say that you cannot have possessions. It doesn't mean that you can't have a car or a home or furniture or any of those things. Don't get that wrong. That's not the point. Take a look just briefly at Matthew chapter 19, because this is a very familiar story, and I think sometimes it's easy to misunderstand it. It's the story of the rich young ruler. You all know this story so well. And behold, a man came to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That's about the most direct question you can ever ask. What do I have to do? How many of you would like to get to heaven when you die? Oh, no, but some of you aren't raising your hand, so I guess you're writing. Okay, well, that's good. Use your other hand to raise. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the direct question. That's what we all want to know. As John Wesley said, I want to know how to land safe on that happy shore. I want to know how to get to heaven. And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, you know what to do. Keep the commandments. How many are there? Keep them all. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said this, I love this, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, you might think to yourself, what a self-righteous individual to think that he kept them all. But I honestly think he had. And you'll recall the Apostle Paul thought that he'd kept all the commandments too. And Jesus says this, I love the response. He says, well, if that's the case, he doesn't say, oh, give me a break. He says to him, well, okay, if you would be perfect, then there's only one thing you need to do. Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and the one from whom no secrets are hid. This man thought that he'd kept all the commandments, but in reality, he had actually failed to keep the very first one. And because he had failed to keep the first one, he'd broken all the rest as a consequence. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus knew that there was a God in this man's life. And the God in his life was his possessions. And so there's only one thing he needed to do, really. Get rid of the other God. And he couldn't do it. And he went away filled with sorrow. And for all we know, he spent the rest of his life in sorrow. When we talk about being a pilgrim and leaving behind our possessions, it doesn't mean going out and selling everything you have and giving away everything that you have. It means that you're not attached to the things of this world. That's what it means. It means that you understand that your possessions are just things that you are a steward of. It's not a question of owning things, it's a question of whether those things own you. So leave behind your possessions. Make a priority of heaven. Focus on that which really matters, that which is eternal. And here's the second thing, start doing it now. That's what Abraham was told to do. Leave behind your home. Leave behind your family. When am I going to do it? Do it now. Start right now. Take the first step on the road. And keep your eyes focused on what? On the destination. We're told that Abram lived in tents. That didn't mean he was a drifter. He's not a hippie. He's not wandering around, you know, no place to settle down. He was passing through. He had a vision. He had a goal. He had a destination. And that's what every pilgrim is all about, down through the centuries. That's what every great hero has really been all about. You think about the founding fathers of this nation, the Pilgrim Fathers, who did what? Did what Abram did. They left behind everything that was familiar to them, everything that was comfortable to them, and they set off. They dressed differently. They talked differently, and they had a different goal in mind. Same thing was true of frontiersmen as they opened up the Ohio River Valley, went over the Allegheny Mountains to find a new land. They dressed differently, they talked differently, but they had a vision in mind. When that next generation was told by Horace Greeley, go west, young man, that's what they did. They left behind everything that was familiar, everything that was comfortable, and they set off with a vision in mind, with a new land, with a new home, with a new start. That's what Abram did, and that's what we are called to do. To leave behind everything that is familiar and comfortable and trust the Lord. Step out in faith. Live as sojourners, as pilgrims in this land, in the midst of Vanity Fair, but with a clear vision of where we're going and a clear trust in the one who leads the way. Step out in faith.
trust in God because he's proven himself trustworthy in the past. And brothers and sisters, you will never be disappointed, and you will arrive safely home. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Abram. We thank you for this man who was called to do that, which is something we do every day, exercise faith, but something that is difficult because your ways are higher than our ways. And walking by faith means just one step at a time. We don't always see the end from the beginning, but help us to trust you because you've proven yourself trustworthy in the past. And even if we are led through the valley of the shadow of death, grant that we may fear no evil because you are with us. You go before us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And you will lead us to the promised land. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you in September, as the song says.